Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. I want to read once again verses 1 through 20. This is a very important, very familiar account of the salvation, the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul. It's something that's repeated three times in the book of Acts, so there's certainly some significance to it. Holy Spirit saw fit to include it three times in the book of Acts. Very important story. Listen as I read it for you. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man named Tarsus, named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Reverend David Platt, popular Southern Baptist preacher at a large church in Birmingham, Alabama, is not afraid to make waves in the evangelical church when he observes practices and teachings that are not consistent with biblical Christianity. Recently, he made headlines by suggesting that the so-called sinner's prayer was superstitious. His exact pronouncement was that there is, quote, "no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament," referring to the sinner's prayer. For those of you perhaps unfamiliar with the term sinner's prayer, it refers to a set prayer that many people think needs to be said in order for a person to truly receive Christ as his Savior. Well, at a recent gathering of pastors, Southern Baptist pastors, Platt was asked to explain his remarks. And here is some of the things that he had to say. First of all, quote, "I believe we simply need to be as biblical as possible. Do I believe it is wrong for someone to pray a prayer of salvation? Certainly not." He went on to say, quote, "I am convinced Many people in our churches are just simply missing the life of Christ, and a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel. That is, pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. At one point, Pastor Platt quoted John 2, 23 and 24, where John says, "Many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Pastor Platt then commented, quote, "Clearly, from the beginning of the Gospel of John, this gospel that revolves around the necessity and the centrality of belief in Christ, John makes it clear to us that there is a kind of belief, a kind of faith that does not save." He says, quote, he asks a question, "Is it possible for people to say they believe in Jesus, to say they have accepted him, to say that they have received Jesus, but who are not saved and will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Is that possible?" Absolutely, it's possible. It's not just possible, it is probable. And finally, he says, "In a day of rampant easy believism that creates cultural Christians who do not know Christ, who have never counted the cost of following Christ, we must be biblically clear about saving faith, lest any of us lead people down a very dangerous and potentially damning road of spiritual deception." Truer words were never spoken. The evangelical church today has been deceived by the promises of pragmatism, which promises salvation to anyone who professes to any degree of belief in Jesus. Just say the right words. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to beg for mercy. You don't have to display repentance for your sins. You don't have to deny yourself the pleasures of this life. You can still be pretty much the same person you were before salvation, just so long as you say the right words about Jesus. Well, that's a false gospel, and many are being deceived by it, and many churches are growing spectacularly by offering that gospel to their people. It's so easy. There's no commitment. There's no change in lifestyle, no change in behavior. It is the perfect gospel for our self-indulged culture. In Acts chapter 9, we've been studying the amazing salvation experience of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of the story in which Saul traveled to Jerusalem, to Damascus from Jerusalem, carrying letters with him from the high priest, giving him permission to enter the synagogue in Damascus and round up any believers, any Christians who might be there, and bring them back to Jerusalem to face the Jewish authorities. Along the way, he is struck down by a blinding light from heaven and an audible voice calling out his name, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul never thought that he was persecuting the Lord. He thought he was simply doing God's work by rounding up these upstart Christians who were threatening to destroy Old Testament Judaism. But when the Lord identified himself to Saul in verse 5, Saul's life was transformed. And God began the process of changing Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. If the story of Saul's conversion teaches us anything, It is that salvation involves a radical change of life, which takes place inwardly, but displays itself in outward behavior. Christians are profoundly changed people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. A Christian is not just a reformed version of the old you. It's not some warmed over new edition of who you were before. A Christian is someone who has been changed at the very heart of his being. And that change now will be evident in your outward behavior, in how you live your life in this world. We are not going to dwell this morning on the essence of the gospel. That is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I am assuming, and this may be a very wrong assumption on my part, but I'm assuming that most of you understand the essence of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. We've talked about it many, many times. You know that you're not saved just by raising a hand or signing a pledge card or saying a certain prayer. You've got to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But having made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, there needs to be some evidence. There needs to be some proof in your life that shows that that commitment that you say you made is true, that it's genuine. I want us to look this morning at four indicators of a radical conversion. Four evidences that the new that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is really at work in your life. Number one, the first indicator of radical salvation is a willingness to serve. Look at verse 15. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, who tells him to go to Saul. Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The work of the church during Saul's day was just beginning. The seed had been planted in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That seed sprouted as the Holy Spirit at Pentecost brought the church into existence. And now that church needs to grow. It needs to be cultivated into the kingdom that God wanted it to be. Cultivation is a task that involves tools. When God said to Ananias concerning Saul, he is a chosen instrument of mine, he was saying he is a tool. That's what the word means, a tool, an instrument, an implement. Saul was God's chosen instrument to lead the church in its early days. He was called by God to teach the great doctrines of Christianity to the church. He was called to travel throughout the world proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Notice quite obviously that Saul didn't choose God. But God chose Saul to be his servant. God says he's an instrument of mine. My instrument. I will choose him. I will use him. Just a few moments before all this took place, Saul wanted to wipe the name of Christ off the face of the earth. That was his mission. But God has radically changed him and gave him a new burden. Gave him a new commission to bear Christ's name before Gentiles and kings and the Jewish people as well. God called Saul to be his servant. any true salvation experience must be accompanied by an expectation and a willingness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15:16, the Lord says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." That's the calling that God has placed upon every one of us as his children. And that, of course, is simply following the lead and the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who said when he came to the earth, "For even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." When we are truly saved, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the essence of his life was to serve others. He didn't come in order to be served, but he came to serve others, and that should be the attitude of every child of God. In Ephesians 6:6, Paul says, "As servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." With apologies to Dr. Augie, serving Christ ought not to be like pulling teeth. It ought to be the joy and rejoicing of your life to have the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. Not every one of us will be an Apostle Paul, quite clearly. But there is something, there's some ministry, there's some avenue of service that God intends for every person who is truly born again. And in the center of your being, if you are truly saved, there ought to be some movement, some sense in your heart that I need to serve God with my life. That's the first indicator of a radical conversion, a true conversion experience. The second is a willingness to suffer. Look at verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Part of the experience of a true child of God is the calling to suffer. It sounds paradoxical to a lot of people. Some people come to Christ thinking that being a Christian means all their problems are going to end, that life's going to be full of happiness, that it's going to be pain-free. But Jesus told his disciples something very different. Again, in John 15, Jesus continues, and he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Across the page in chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus continues, "I have said these things to you so that it will keep you from falling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they are offering service to God." At the end of chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The true Christian life is a life of suffering. It may be suffering because we try to do good. We try to live in the way that God has told us to live. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So you try to do what is right. You try to do what God has told you to do in Scripture. And, of course, today that is increasingly difficult to do, because just about anything that God has told us to do, even basic morality that people understood 30, 40 years ago, today is looked upon as being something wrong. So it's hard to live a good and righteous life before people. But you try to do it as best you can as the Lord gives you the enablement, and yet people criticize you. And they reject you, and they persecute you just because you want to do what is right in this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is recounting his own testimony. He says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." And then he says in verse 11, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That persecution may include pain and suffering. It may include martyrdom. We may have to give up our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening to believers in other parts of the world. We hear about it almost every day. It's beginning to happen here in our country. It's going to continue to increase. As a true child of God, are you willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's going to be the acid test in a few years. As the Lord makes it very clear who his true followers are. Because anybody who's faking it is not going to be willing to give up their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution, martyrdom will truly reveal who God's children are. It's interesting in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord stops Paul dead in his tracks in order to reveal to him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't know that that's a great recruiting tool. But that's what God said to Paul, because he wanted to make it very clear that that part of the Christian life, one of the indicators of a true Christian life, is a willingness to suffer for Jesus. We ought to be willing to suffer. We ought to embrace that suffering that God brings into our lives. A third thing is a willingness to be sanctified. Look at verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" After 3 days, while Saul was blinded and set aside in a weakened condition, at the end of those 3 days, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul experienced something that had never taken place in his life before. The Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him with himself. The filling of the Spirit happens when believers yield themselves completely to the Holy Spirit's control over their lives. And it's when the Spirit has complete control over you that you receive the power to live the kind of life that God intends for you as a believer. And that whole process of growing and maturing in your Christian life under the power of the Holy Spirit is what we call sanctification, or to be sanctified. Sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be different from the world. It's the same word from which we get the word holy. A true Christian is going to live his life differently than the people in the world who don't know Christ. In God's Word, we as Christians are called upon to set our affections on the things above, not on things in this world. That's how we have to live as we pursue sanctification. We've got to be thinking about and pursuing godly things, spiritual things, heavenly things, rather than the things of this world. That will clearly set us apart from the rest of this world. As Christians, we are not to be conformed to this world system. We are not to allow all the pressures and the philosophy and the ideals of this world to squeeze us into its mold and make us like it. We're to be different in how we live in this world. We are told as believers, as part of our sanctification, we are to abstain from sexual immorality. You understand, I'm sure, as well as I do, that we are living in an age when this culture, this entire culture in which we're living, is defined by sexual immorality. And God says to His people, don't be conformed to that kind of sexual immorality. Abstain from that immorality. You are different. You have been set apart by me. You can't do those same things that the world is doing today. God says to His people, we are to please God. We are to glorify God in everything that we do. In everything that we do. How you dress. How you speak. Where you go, what you read, what you put into your mind, who you hang out with, the relationships you have, the activities that you're involved in. Every one of those things must bring glory to God as a true child of God. And on it goes. There's a host of other commands in Scripture that God gives to us. And it's all designed to allow us as Christians to be different from this world. That's our sanctification, our holiness. That's why God has saved us. The true Christian will desire to observe these commands of the Lord as an evidence of our life in Christ. We should desire and we should work and work hard toward the goal of sanctification, which is ultimately, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four is a willingness to sacrifice. When anyone truly comes to Christ for salvation, with that reception of Christ as your Savior, also comes an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. It is the same transaction. It happens simultaneously. You don't accept Christ as your Savior one day and make Him Lord of your life 3 years later. It happens the moment that you're saved. That's part of what you are doing when you accept Christ. You are saying, Jesus is now my Lord. He's my Master. And of course, the only responsibility of a servant to his master is to obey what the master tells him to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Apostle Paul is writing about this. He says at the end of that chapter, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within you as a child of God. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You don't own your life anymore. You don't own your body. You don't own anything you have. It now is all under the control of your master, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 9 and verse 6. The Lord said to Saul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The Lord was saying to Saul, from now on, I'll tell you where I want you to go. I'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you who you should talk to. I'll tell you what you should say to those people. I'll tell you what activities you are to be involved in. I'll tell you how long you're to stay in any one place. Saul was appointed to sacrifice everything of his own desires in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a willingness to deny ourselves, as the Lord Jesus tells us several times in the Gospels. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it means denying ourselves. We give up our ambitions, our pleasures, our desires, our goals for life, because it's not our life anymore. We belong to the Master. And it's our responsibility to simply do what he tells us to do. So these four indicators are very clearly revealed in Paul's salvation experience. And notice, it didn't take Saul very long to begin implementing his new life in Christ. Go down to verse 20 of chapter 9, the verse we read just a moment ago. He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." What an amazing transformation has taken place. The one thing that Saul most adamantly wanted to deny, that Jesus was the Messiah. A few moments ago, he denied Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to kill anyone who is following Jesus as the Messiah. He thought Jesus was an imposter. But now his life has been so changed that the one thing he most adamantly wanted to deny, that Jesus was the Messiah, is the one thing that he embraces. And he goes immediately to the synagogues and proclaims to those Jews there, "Jesus is the Son of God." That's a total transformation. God has totally changed his life. He's given Paul a new mission. He's given him a new desire in life. He's given Paul a new heart. He's a new creation in Christ. And now Paul is ready to go and change the world for the Lord Jesus. Well, the obvious question, I guess, at this point is, have you experienced that kind of change in your life since you professed Christ as your Savior? Are you a willing and joyful servant of the Lord Jesus? And it doesn't matter what you're doing. We're not talking about that this morning. But you have that inward desire to serve God. You know what He's done for you. You've got to do something to serve Him now because of all of that. And so you find somewhere that you can use your gifts and abilities to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Is that a desire that you have? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? We don't know a whole lot about that in our country, but as I said before, it's coming. And that's when the true church will truly be revealed. Are you actively pursuing your sanctification by saying no to sin and saying yes to Christ's claims on your life? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever personal ambitions you may have had for the sake of fulfilling God's will for your life? I mean, these are basic things that ought to be evident in the life of anyone who is truly a child of God. True Christianity is not simply signing a pledge card. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not saying a certain prayer. It's not even saying that you believe in Jesus. I mean, none of those things are wrong. But true salvation is a changed life. Jesus is now your master, you are His servant, and you are called now to a radical new kind of living. Simple test. You can apply your life, look at your life in light of what happen to Saul and see how you pass this test. Just a quick postscript. The only other person who is named in this story of Saul's conversion is this man named Ananias. A lot of people see him as a special servant of God, a special tool used by God to help Saul in some practical ways until Saul regained his sight and regained his health. And to some degree, that's certainly true. He did that. But there's another side to Ananias. And that's revealed in his comments to the Lord in verse 13 and 14, where when the Lord told Ananias to go and to visit Saul, this persecutor of Christians, this man who had such a reputation for rounding up believers and throwing them in jail, Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." God told Ananias to do something, which eventually he did, but not before arguing with God about the wisdom of what God wanted to do in Saul's life. In fact, one of the commentators I looked at this week says that Ananias, quote, had the unspeakable arrogance to correct the Lord Jesus Christ about his plan. We might tend to call Ananias a fool for thinking that way, but the reality is we've all done the very same thing. When we don't like what God expects of us, we argue with Him. Or we suggest a better plan that suits our desire. Or we just disobey. Maybe you don't like the thought of having to serve Christ as Savior, and so you choose to withdraw from the Christian community into your own private form of worship so that you don't have to do anything for God. It's just me and God, and we'll get along fine. I don't need to do anything else. A lot of Christians try to live that way, so-called Christians. Maybe you don't like the idea of possibly having to suffer for Christ. And so you choose to remain silent about your faith, never taking a stand on any issue today, lest someone might think that you're one of them, a Christian. It's a lot easier just to keep quiet. Don't let anybody know who you are. Like many so-called Christians today, you may not want to deny yourself the pleasures of this world. And so you rationalize your own participation in many sinful activities so that you can still sin and still call yourself a Christian. Boy, there's a lot of that going on these days. True Christianity means a changed life. It will be a life of service, a life very likely of suffering. It must be a life of sanctification as you move away from sin and to the Lord Jesus. And it will mean a life of sacrifice, setting aside whatever plans you had for your life in order to follow your Master, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads together.